All right, it's good to see everybody this morning, and I invite you to turn with me into 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to look at this very practical book as Peter is telling us not only what kind of life to expect, but how to deal with it. So what could be more practical than that? And we have for the last 2 weeks been dealing with how to live in a godly way as aliens, and really that's what we've been studying from the very beginning. We have seen that to live as aliens in this world begins with humble minds, which of course is how the gospel should leave us. We owe it all to Christ. Without Him we are nothing, and that is why we can love, because we have first been loved by Christ. And this in turn will lead to lives of service. And Peter never strays far from this overall point. Because we either through persecution, which we'll get to a little bit today, and especially in chapter 4, or through the everyday living in a fallen world, we will suffer. There will be problems. They are inevitable, but they are necessary, as we'll see also today, that this is God's purpose for us, because there is great reward in that. He glorifies Himself through us, and He rewards us. So they are inevitable and necessary. It is the pathway to blessing, and we should not fear it, for it will lead to triumph in Christ. And so we must prepare ourselves for that. And so 1 Peter is a difficult book for that reason. It deals with some hard issues, as we've seen in chapter 2. It helps us understand how to be good citizens, how to be good employees, even good slaves, and how to be good wives. In the face of sometimes unfair treatment. And so what could be more practical? Today, as we read, if you remember when Jeff read this, starting specifically in verse 13, he deals with how we are to react to suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, I have to agree with one preacher who said that when coming to this text, that I'm not qualified to teach about it since I have risked so little persecution in my life. And I will agree with that. And not only is it difficult for me to preach it, or I have to really stop and consider what's being said here, and that I know I'm not just preaching something theoretically, but that how can it apply to my life, to our lives, but you cannot listen well for the same reason. And so it's something, you got to have a certain mindset. You got to think about this thing so that you can listen with living in a world in which we have suffered so little, we can dismiss this. But I think as we see, suffering increasing in this world and in our country in particular, we should be very interested in this, because we are seeing people suffer for their faith. We understand that there, to a large extent, certainly in certain places, there is no longer freedom of religion. And so it behooves us to think carefully about these things, because our day is coming, and to some degree, if you are saved at all, there you have had to suffer in some way for Christ. And so we cannot serve God if we do not have a theology of persecution and suffering. This is a fundamental fact and situation of the Christian faith. And we're told that if you can't accept it, then Christ says that if you will deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. We cannot be Christians if we are not willing to suffer for Christ. And I don't just mean persecution out there where we might have to die for the Lord. That might not ever be our lot. But if we will not suffer the ostracizing of friends and family, and to be made fun of, and perhaps to lose jobs or to not be advanced as we might like because of our faith, we'll never die for the Lord, right? So in whatever way God calls us to serve Him, we had better be faithful to that. Reward comes not in what others do, but in what we do, right? And we notice in our text the fact that we will suffer persecution for our witness. And it is our witness, not just in doing good works, but speaking truth. One thing we need to understand is that we're not going to suffer for the Lord necessarily if we go about just doing good things. That's not what brings the wrath of this world upon us. It is what we say, not just how we live. That sometimes will bring persecution when we have to do the right thing. But what we say to them, how we honor the Lord in our words as well as our deeds. And we see this, like in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor the Lord, the Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. So do we live in a way that people will see something and ask us, do we speak truth so that we have to defend it? So clearly our words are in view here as well as our actions. Well, in verse 13, he starts off by saying, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? This has probably more or less historically been taken to mean that as a rule, you're not going to really suffer for doing good, for being a Christian. But just in case you do, then the rest of the verses are speaking to that. Now, there's an element of truth in that, perhaps. This is kind of a rhetorical question. Some people kind of say what he means here is that no one would really expect to be mistreated for good behavior, right? And I really don't think that's what he's saying. Look at what's happening in our country today as we begin to experience what Christians have always experienced. We have, in fact, been in minority, historically speaking. And now, as Christians have always been a minority in this country, and that now as people quit pretending to be Christians, we are suffering more and more. But if you think about it, the Bible, we'll look at this later, the Bible teaches if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So the question is not, it's unlikely that you will be persecuted for doing good. I think there's more to it than that. His whole point is that we can expect people to treat us badly for our good behavior as Christians. Today, good is being called evil and evil is being called good. Then if that's the case, when we go about doing good, when we will not participate in the evil deeds, the things that people are saying are good, and what we're doing they're calling evil, you're going to bring about the wrath of this world, the wrath of the culture. So it might be better to think of this phrase here in verse 13 as something future, in the sense that ultimately no one can harm you. In other words, what he's saying is, as Christians, we got to think of the big picture. We know that nobody can really harm us for doing good. Now, in a sense, we understand that, generally speaking, if you do good, people will treat you well. But I really don't think that's what Peter is getting at. He's not saying you might or might not suffer, but he's telling us how to suffer when you are persecuted for doing good. And he starts off by saying, look, you should know by now that no one really can harm you for doing good. It might hurt the flesh. Quote to you, I'll put up here on the board for you, Romans 8. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him, or with him. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So his point here, Peter's point, is going to be in keeping with that. It's not that it's unlikely we're going to suffer if we behave ourselves. We're going to suffer one way or another. It might be intense. It might be just in the home, at work, and things like that, among friends. But we're going to suffer. In fact, the literal translation, and what I mean by literal, is there's an actual book that's called The Literal Translation of the Bible. Translates it in a way that I think it should be, it helps us understand what's going on here. And who is the one harming you if you become imitators of good? He's not saying that, well, it's unlikely to happen. Who is there anyone who will harm you? When one is harming you, is it possible for one to harm you if you become imitators of the good?
But if you truly suffer because of righteousness' sake, blessed are you. So he's saying, can anyone truly harm you? Well, we can say, yeah, look, I'm doing what's right. Look, someone's been burned at the stake. Someone's been put in jail. People are always being harmed for doing good. But he says, if you truly suffer, yes, you're being harmed, but you're being blessed at the same time. And that's the point. Yes, there is such a thing as suffering. It hurts. We don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like pain. But what we've got to remember is while it's going to happen, whether it's persecution or just because we live in these fallen bodies, we're being blessed. It's an opportunity to be blessed by God, to gain reward. So in that sense, nobody can really harm you for doing good. And I think that's what we have to catch on here as we go through these things. So you're going to be harmed, but really you're not being harmed. So there's two questions we want to ask today. Why is the world hostile to people who love God and who love them? You know, we love the world. We do good works. Why does the world hate us? That's the first question we might ask ourselves. It's one that we probably already know, but just in case, let me just say a few words about it. Because that's kind of what sets up the whole passage. If the world didn't hate us, then Peter wouldn't really have to put any of this in his letter, right? But if you would, turn over to John chapter 15. And let's just read. Jesus said all this was going to happen. And he tells them, I'm telling you all this ahead of time so you're not surprised by it. He told the disciples that, so he's telling us, in a sense, the same thing. John chapter 15, let's begin reading in verse 18. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world is not even about what we do, how we live. It's because we live for something totally different. We're not of the world. There's something about us that is different than the world. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word which is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And there he just explains that they hate me. They hated Christ. They hate the fact that there is a God. They hate the one who sent him, the Father. They hate God. Therefore, they're going to hate his children. They're going to hate those who lay claims of Christ upon them. The world does not want to be told that there is a God to answer to. And the gospel, if it says anything, says that, right? There is the cross being forgiven of sins would mean nothing if there wasn't going to be a day of judgment, right? So the very gospel that we're commanded to tell people is why they hate us. It's not personal as such, but they can't get to God, so they get to those who keep pricking their conscience. But the very gospel brings about the wrath of God, and these things should be pretty obvious to it. The fact that Christians go around teaching this and living it out gives them a guilty conscience and reminds them of coming judgment. So if we are trying to get along with people by not telling them the truth, we are not honoring the Lord in our lives, right? So there couldn't be a clearer passage that our job is not just to go around doing good works, but to tell people why we live like we did. And again, that's something we got to remember, because there are a lot of Christians, or at least professing Christians, and I think real Christians, who have the idea that I'm not supposed to upset the apple cart. I just need to love people and let God do his thing. No, that doesn't bring persecution. You are to proclaim the word of the Lord. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, not go into all the world and be nice. And right now, if you think about it, the culture is telling us not to share our faith. And if you do that, then everything will be okay. We're not to tell people that we believe this is wrong, that this is not what the Bible says. We are to keep our faith to ourselves. How many times have you heard people say that? But think about it. The Great Commission is that we are to go into all the world and not keep our faith to ourselves. And that will bring persecution. So we are not here to get along with people. That doesn't mean we don't try to get along with people, but the gospel will not allow it. That's why Christ said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, to divide family members even, the most intimate of relationships, the gospel will divide. And that's just what the Bible says, that's not me. I'm just proclaiming to you what the Bible says. The world is perfectly fine with us speaking of how much Jesus loves them, but they will not stand to hear that we will stand in judgment before that Jesus, and that they will have to answer to how they, whether they believed in him or not. So that is why the world will hate us. In verse 14, he goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. First thing in verse 14 tells us is that this type of suffering for doing good, and he'll talk about that later, we're not talking about suffering because you are a mean, hateful person. We're talking about suffering for doing good. It's a good thing. It brings blessings. Jesus says this when he says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. It's always not because of us. It's because of their other hatred of God. But then he says something interesting. This is Jesus in the when he's given the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice in that day, which is similar to what Peter's been saying, right? And leap for joy. Now he's quoting Isaiah 35. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. So when you suffer for the Lord, for the right reasons, we can rejoice and leap for joy. Now, obviously he's not saying that, you know, we're going to be all giddy about it and love pain and just jump around and dance. In our hearts, though, it is proof that we're Christians. And it is a way in which the Lord is honoring himself. So the idea is that there's great reason to rejoice in this. And if you read the testimony of those who have truly suffered for the Lord, you see it over and over again, how they're glad to do it. God gives them the grace to be able to have joy even in the midst of great difficulty. The Old Testament prophet spoke of those here in Isaiah 35. In fact, turn over there if you would. It's really a great passage of scripture. Isaiah 35. The context here is Isaiah is speaking of the coming kingdom of God. God is going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And he says here, beginning in verse 3, the first two verses talking about, you know, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and bloom like the crocus. The effects of the gospel. In verse 3, now here are the effects of the kingdom of God when it's established in our hearts. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So, of course, this is what Christ did literally. He did his miracles to say, okay, this is being, remember in Nazareth, this is being fulfilled in your day. The words of the prophet Isaiah, when you see these signs, you know the kingdom of God is being established. So the blind, but of course we know spiritually this happens when the gospel comes, right? Our blinded eyes are opened, our tongues that once could not praise God now praise God. This is the effects of the gospel, right? The kingdom is being established. Then verse 6, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Because we think about, remember when Peter and James, or was it John, I forget now, raised the crippled man in the temple there in Acts, and he leaped for joy. He went singing and leaping. We had the song that we sing, praising God. Well, because we know that we're crippled before God. We are unable to serve God, to work for God. And the gospel saves us and rejuvenates us so that we can now serve God. And that's what's being said. And Christ picks up on that. Leap for joy. This is the effect of the gospel. It's not all health and wealth. But it is a way for you to know God and to serve Him. Those once lame can now leap for joy. So once suffering had no purpose, now it has great purpose. How can one suffer? And you see it all around us, and we've got to be careful too. People who are suffering, people who are going through bad things, and they have no ability to get through it in any kind of God-honoring way because they're living in rebellion to God. But the gospel changes us, so now I can deal with these things in a way that pleases God and serves me as well. The second point he makes here in verse 14 is that because suffering has a good purpose and a good end, so then we need to fear God and not man. He says this here in the latter part of verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled. Then it goes into verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So here he quotes Isaiah in chapter 8, where it says, Isaiah says, do not call conspiracy and all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they feared, nor be in dread. The northern tribes had made a confederacy with Syria against the southern tribes, Judah. And Isaiah is sent by God to say, do not worry yourself with what the world is trying to do to hurt you. I'm taking care of you. You trust in me. Do not fear God, fear man. Or excuse me, do not fear man, fear God. And we see this here. But the Lord, and how do you do that? Can we just turn off fear? Well, no. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Who are you going to fear? The brown bear sitting there about to attack you, or some little raccoon over here on the side? Yeah, you're gonna fear the one who truly has the power. And it's sin on our part when we fear this world, and we fear that person, we fear that government, or that law, or whatever, that sickness, we go all different ways to apply it, more so than God. This might be a good verse for all of us who tend to be worried about every conspiracy that comes out, whether real or imagined. In other words, I say, don't watch the news if you can't handle the news. Don't worry about all conspiracy, what people call conspiracy. It's not that those things have no bearing in our lives, but at the end of the day, it's going to happen. God's in control of those things. But do you see something different in your book? If you have a newer translation, you won't see this in the KJV, but do you notice something different in the ESV that we just read here in verse 15 and the way it's recorded in Isaiah? But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor. Peter changes a little bit. You notice that? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord is holy. In the older manuscripts, it's Christ. He purposely referenced Jesus. He replaces Jesus, Christ, for Yahweh. Which is an amazing thing. Peter substitute Christ here for Yahweh. This is how we are to understand this as New Testament saints. Christ is our Lord, and the one we take our marching orders from, and who is our judge and our rewarder. And so to use Christ here as he does, if Christ was a created being, would be blasphemous. But it's just one way that the New Testament teaches us how that Jesus Christ is God himself. So I heard a story of a 12-year-old boy who was being pressured and threatened to join the Nazi Youth Party back in the day. And they told him, "Don't you know that we have the power to kill you?" And one of the most amazing quotes I've ever heard, as far as I'm concerned, was from this 12-year-old boy who says, "Don't you know that I have the power to die for my Lord?" And this is an amazing thing. And Lord, give me the faith to be able to do that even when my life's not on the line. This is one of the greatest quotes of all times. But this is what Peter is saying. How dare we fear those who can only kill the body? Which is just repeating what Jesus said as well, right? We have learned that to honor, it says here, to honor Christ as holy, this is the way in which we cannot fear this world. We've learned that the word honor, holy, is a set apart, right? Literally, Peter is saying, holy the one who is holy. Honor Christ. Honor is the same word. Holy Christ, the Lord, who is holy. Separate the one in your hearts who is already separated. Make sure you've done that in your heart. Respond to His holiness by serving Him as the unique and only God. Recognize it and live in light of it. Because if we're not willing to die for this unique God, then we really have no idea who He is. If we're not willing to suffer a little bit, to be patient in this life when things don't always go our way, we have no clue. And I think, in a sense, we have little idea who God is anyway in the best of us, because, you know, we can't see Him and we are so separated from Him. But if you cannot be patient in this life, can you truly say that you know God, your Savior? So we are to respond to truth by living in its light. So that is, the world is going to hate us. That's a given. And then the second thing today we want to see is that we are to deliberately testify to the world even if it brings their wrath upon us. And he goes on to this in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. Now, it should be obvious then that Christians, I don't care if you're a child, a young adult, a teenager, middle-aged, or old, Christians should be able to defend the faith. Doesn't mean you have to be so trained that you can answer all the questions. It means that you are to be able to tell people why you're saved, how that to be saved, and what being a Christian is all about. Things that are fundamental to the faith. Our testimony, it says here, will make them hostile. And in turn, we are to continue to testify. We are to be ready to tell people why they hate us in Christ. This means that instead of slamming the door in the face of someone who comes to your door, maybe to want to get you to go to a false religion, we instead tell them of Christ and tell them their error. I know people who brag, literally brag, that whenever a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or somebody comes to the door, that they slam the door, won't even talk to them. Now, I know, I think of one person, one woman in particular who used to like to, well, I guess still does, like to tout herself as being a mature Christian, which is just never probably the best idea anyway. You know, if you are, people should see it, right? Let people tell you. Don't tell them. But she used to, you know, at different times she would actually talk about it. But she would also brag that she would never let anybody into her house and talk, or never talk to anybody that came to her door. I'm thinking, wait just a minute, do you believe they're going to hell? Why won't you defend the faith? Why won't you give them the gospel? Now, to be honest with you, we all know that one of the reasons people do that is because of 2 John 1:10, which says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in wicked works. And this has been the excuse that people have wrongly used, that I will not talk to anybody about the Lord, especially if they're heretics or members of cults. Well, it's just a complete misunderstanding of what's being said here. What he's talking about when receiving to your house is not to come in for a conversation, whether it's in your house or on your doorstep. He's not saying don't have a conversation. It means to lodge them, to feed them, to encourage them, to support them in the work. It doesn't mean you can't to love your enemies and to do good to them. It isn't talking about you can't say hello to them on the street. It's not because he's saying don't invoke God's blessing upon them. It doesn't mean you can't say hi. It doesn't mean you can't interact with them. Letting them inside to tell them the truth isn't supporting them. Now, we are to avoid their influence, but we're also be ready to give an answer. And if we can give an answer to those with questions, why can't we do that with those who perhaps are heretics? In fact, the Secret Church podcast that we studied was on some of these very groups. And it's telling us how to defend the faith, how to engage with them, not to just say, well, I can't have anything to do with you, and then act like somehow you've done something good. The Bible says, how should they believe without a preacher? And it's not talking about me. It's talking about someone who to proclaim the truth to them. So I don't see how we can say we've shown any great amount of spirituality if we will not talk to the lost. Now, we aren't to cast pearl before swine. If someone's not ready to hear us, if they can't talk to us without being disrespectful, then it's time to let it go. But if you had the opportunity, let's take it. The word for defense here is where we get the term apologetics, and it means just to defend the faith. If we are really willing to suffer for the Lord, does this not assume that we know why it's important? I mean, how can you suffer for something if you don't understand why? Or why it's important. So you see, it's starting to lay a burden upon us. It's telling us that as Christians, it's our duty to grow in the faith. To be under the constant instruction of the Word of God. We can't call ourselves Christians if we don't want to learn and grow. The word translated reason here in the Greek is this logos. It means word or concept. And both of these words imply a thoughtful, logical, well-reasoned presentation of the gospel. Be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter was recalling perhaps his own miserable failure on the night Jesus was betrayed when he was taken off guard by a servant girl and ended up denying the Lord. And perhaps that's why he makes his point. Don't end up like me. Don't sit there all tongue-tied. Don't sit there with nothing to say. And just as bad, don't just have to close the door because you're afraid to talk to them. Say something about the Lord. Even if it's just your testimony. Christ stood up for me in front of a hostile crowd and was willing to be stripped and crucified. Shall I be embarrassed of him and worry that I might get my feelings hurt or that I might get a little tongue-tied? We have the same spirit he did indwelling in us. Can we not at least explain why we are different than those around us? I say, if you can't explain that, you probably aren't different than those around you. Are we different enough to be asked about it now and then? Why do I go to church? Why I don't cheat or steal or do drugs and all these things? You know, someone's going to ask you about that. There should be all kinds of reasons. Every true believer, at the very least, understands how to be saved, right? When you want to join the church, the elders sit down and ask you, give us a reason for your hope of your salvation. Explain to us why we should let you into the membership of this church. Give us a testimony. Every Christian has got to be able to do that, or we have to say, you're not a Christian, right? How can you be a Christian if you don't know how? Now, it might be some easier for some to speak it than others, but that's all well and good. Then in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience. Well, it says, do that with gentleness and respect. I
had that somewhere in my notes. Maybe I'm going to get to it later. He goes on, and we'll get to it, I'm sure, in a minute. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so he says that we are to make sure that when our behavior causes us to stand out, it is to be for godliness' sake and not due to our sinfulness. We often, and we say, why does he put this in here? Well, we often hear Christians about Christians or Christian organizations that are shady in their business dealings in the world. They don't pay their bills, they don't pay them on time, they try to cheat, they're dishonest, they hassle people they're doing business with. To the point that you hear unbelievers sometimes say, I do not want to deal with that person or that company again. And that's just a bad witness. And when that's the case, that is not what Peter is talking about. That will not bring reward. That will bring God's chastening hand. Every time a TV preacher gets caught with a prostitute, the enemies of the Lord mock us, and rightly so. Not being prepared should motivate us to train to be godly. Not refuse to engage because someone might see us. The Lord knew what he was doing when he left sinful, inconsistent people down here to preach the gospel to other saints. And as long as we live a life that is centered around the Lord and his word, he will empower us and use us even in the messes that we sometimes make. And I've made plenty. But he can't use and won't use people who will not speak. And look at Peter, who botched things up over and over again, as you read it in the Gospels. We're often afraid that someone will ask thorny questions that we can't answer. But you can always say, I don't know. Let me find the answer for you. If I find the answer, will you believe it? Come, you know, I'll help you find it. Studies have shown, I was reading one day, that there are only about a dozen questions that you really ever get asked anyway. So you don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible will defend itself. Just uncage it and it will take care of itself. The basic problem of every person is the same. He's a sinner, alienated from God. Every person needs the same thing, forgiveness of sins, new life in Jesus Christ. Don't forget about all the objections. Focus on the gospel. They're just trying to divert you from the sin question. Invariably, a person's resistance isn't due to intellectual reasons, it's moral reasons. They hate the answers. So always get back to the gospel and Christ. Because if they don't understand that, they're going to hate anything else you got to say until Christ opens their heart. So it's not that difficult to make a defense for yourself. We don't have to be well-versed in every doctrine of Scripture. We just got to know Christ. Understand the gospel. We need to avoid arguing. We can win arguments and lose the person. That's certainly not what Peter means by making a defense. He means that we should calmly present the truth in a clear manner. It's getting back to these words here, gentleness and respect. Gentleness isn't weakness or lack of boldness. Rather, it means strength under control. We know that God's in control of this thing. I don't have to get upset. I don't have to get angry. I don't have to yell. I just need to tell you the truth. God's going to either use it or not. Reverence means that we fear God more than men, which he's already addressed. We can speak confidently because we fear God and his opinion above every other human opinion. So as we share the gospel kindly, without quarreling, we should silently be asking God to grant repentance and bring a person to the knowledge of the truth. We got to remember, it isn't really personal, even though they want to make it personal. They really have something against God. Today, all people know how to do is scream and belittle one another. And let them do that. But this passage is telling us how to engage with people. And then lastly, in verse 17, which more or less, I think, sums up the whole point, does it not? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that's, I think, just a restatement of all these things. Suffering for doing evil is not God's will. Suffering for not paying our taxes, or not being content, for not being a loving person, is not suffering for Jesus Christ. If your marriage is bad because you're a jerk, you won't submit, or whatever the situation is, that's not suffering for the Lord.
You may not be making your spouse suffer for the Lord. These verses take away the excuses that we sometimes use that we're going through due to something because we're sinful. And we try to turn around and say that, well, I'm suffering for Jesus because I'm going through something like this when I've done wrong. But that's not going to work in the day of judgment. We might point out that this verse also destroys any idea that God only wants us to be healthy and wealthy, right? I mean, it seems like a lot of people need to read this verse. It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. So when a preacher stands up and says, it's not God's will for you to suffer, then you know he's a false prophet. Get up, walk out, and leave. Right? I mean, I don't know how else to put it. Sometimes God will single just me or you out for suffering so that we can uniquely honor him as he honored us 2,000 years ago in suffering for us. So being faithful to the Lord will result in this from time to time. Now, I will add that part of this applies in that we are to live patiently and expectantly as we deal with suffering that every other person has to live with, right? In other words, I've said this before, earlier. It must mean then that the suffering that is common to all of us means I've got to be patient, let alone the suffering that he's really talking about, that is suffering for the Lord's sake. Now just here before we close, I want to read you these parallel passages that reinforce, these are from Paul that reinforce what Peter is saying. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He doesn't mean that Christ's suffering didn't quite accomplish all of our salvation. It's not to finish making atonement. It is for the distribution of the gospel to the world. It is through our suffering that the gospel goes forth throughout the world. I don't have time to develop that. Then he goes on to say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's not talking about earning salvation, suffering to earn salvation. He just got through saying that he needed Christ's righteousness, not his own. But what he's saying is that Paul wants to experience the same power and witness that brought about Christ's suffering to prove that he is a child of God. I share in his sufferings, and if I suffer for the same reasons Christ suffered, because the world hates us, then I know that I'm involved in his work. And then lastly here, Philippians 1:28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. In other words, our suffering, our persecution is a sign of our salvation, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering is proof of life, and this passage and those verses wouldn't make any sense unless the Lord had something good in store for those who didn't shy away from it. It would make no sense to tell us to be patient and to wait it out if there wasn't something good coming. We'll only do this if we honor the Lord as the Lord of our lives. If we are temples of God, then he is to be the God that we worship. And our will, mind, emotions, desires, addictions are to come and worship whatever is sitting on the throne of our heart. You know, every country, every city, every person has a temple to its God in its midst. We've got it in our heart, every temple, every society, every city. In Peter's day, there was a God for everything, just like today. Aphrodite, they had a God for sex. Artemis, the God of hunting. Zeus, the God of sports. Bacchus, the God of drunkenness. Do any of these sound familiar? Are not the arenas, the coliseums, and bars, and brothels, the Bass Pro Shops, the malls? You know, I was thinking about malls today. They're kind of going out of style. Maybe we should substitute the Amazons and the eBays, wherever you do your shopping. Are these not modern-day temples? They're not all bad, but they can become our God. None of these are occupied the spot reserved for God in all of us. So the world has a God for everything, but we know the God that has given us everything, and that gives us proper avenues for these things in our lives. So may God give us the power to display His glory so that people will ask us, what in the world is wrong with you? And when their reaction is less than kind, may God give us the grace to glorify His name among those who are lost and dying in the world by being faithful to the Lord, by sanctifying Him who is sanctified, and see what God would do both in our lives and in this church. It takes great power, takes great grace from God, but this is our calling, and He has given us the power to do what He calls us to do. May we think about these things this week, and where we perhaps need help, may we ask God to help us. Any questions or comments before we have communion? Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry, George. Yes, absolutely. You don't have to participate with them on any level. But sitting down and talking to them, witnessing to them, is a whole different thing. Yeah, I agree with that. All right, well, I thought this week, as we get ready to have communion, we would learn a new song. Well, not that we're going to sing it next week or anything, but it's a good song. I